turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. A novelty in our study in Ephesians, we're going to begin by reading Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word and into this epistle of the Apostle Paul, we would once again ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, open our hearts that we would understand what you have to say to us. And then, Father, we ask that you'd give us the ability to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've had an interesting couple of weeks here in America. We've had state politicians arrested for trying to buy a place in the New York City mayor race. We've seen the Supreme Court hear arguments concerning homosexual marriage. We have a judge who has said that young girls as young as 11 years old can buy the morning after pill over the counter. And North Korea is threatening to nuke us. What else is new? So how's your week? We were talking about a few of these issues at the men's breakfast yesterday, and it seems that the thinking, excuse me, it seems that the thinking of this country has been turned upside down. Somebody had mentioned that 81% of American teenagers are now in favor of homosexual marriage. I was speaking to Bruce Bennett after the breakfast yesterday, and he told me that most public high school students today will not stand for the Pledge of Allegiance. Yeah, he said in his class in particular, one student will stand with him when they pledge. Things are not boding well for the United States of America. So what are we supposed to do? What do we as Christians, as a church, do in light of what we see around us? Well, no, we don't stop reading the newspaper, shut off the news, as delightful as that might be. But there can be no question that the generations coming up are increasingly more secular and more pagan in their thinking than the generation prior. And they are rejecting moral absolutes. And most of them have no clue what the Bible says about anything, let alone does the Bible have relevance in our society today. So what do we do as a church? We study the book of Ephesians. For as we've seen so far, the society at Ephesus is very much, or was very much, like the society that we live in today. There's an old debate among evangelical Christians whether America was ever a truly Christian nation when it was founded. Some say we were a Christian nation. Some say it was never a Christian nation. Whether it was or it wasn't, you would have to be completely delusional to say that the United States of America today is a Christian nation. I don't care what the polls say about how many Americans claim to be Christians. The predominant philosophies, theologies, and lifestyles of most Americans is not Christian. And it is more like Ephesus of the first century than we might be comfortable with. Ephesus was a hub of business and religious activity in the Asia Minor area. Ephesus was very prosperous. There was a pride amongst the people who lived there just for living in Ephesus, which was the home of the temple of Artemis. And many people visited Ephesus, and so it was a tourist attraction. Many people were gravitated to go to Ephesus because of its stature. And as we have seen in our brief studies so far, that if you were considered a threat to the status quo in Ephesus, you became the enemy. Remember the riot that we looked at just 2 weeks ago. And so several years after founding the church in Ephesus, Paul writes this circular letter to them. And in this letter, he addresses the issues the church is facing in that society. And so of all of Paul's letters, this one may be the most relevant to us for our struggles in our society today. Now, I'm not saying that this is the most important letter or that it's better than any other letter that Paul wrote. Clearly, Romans has to stand at the pinnacle of his theological discourses. No, what I'm merely suggesting is that this is probably the most beneficial letter for us to read and to study at this particular time in the history of America, and I didn't even know that when I chose this book several months ago. I'm not a prophet. I didn't know all of these things were going to be happening. And so far in our introduction, we've seen the founding of the church, and that's why we looked at Acts chapter 19. And we briefly looked at the city and the culture of Ephesus. We have reviewed who the Apostle Paul was. And then last week, since it was Resurrection Sunday, we looked at the person and the work of Jesus Christ because he is the centerpiece of this letter. In the first three verses, remember, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ referred to five times. This morning, we're going to continue by looking at who Paul addresses the epistle to and by what authority he writes the things to them. So again, just briefly, I want to examine what it meant to be an apostle, because it's significant that in writing this letter, Paul calls himself an apostle. Look again at verse 1 of the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, why is this an important point? Well, Jesus came into history, and he brought about great change. He brought the new covenant into a reality. He brought salvation to mankind. What had been promised in the old covenant was now a reality. But the ministry of Jesus was a very specific kind. His mission on earth was very carefully defined by God. So when it was time for Jesus to return to heaven, he left certain men to carry on the ministry that he began. And he called these men, he called these men apostles. Now, the word apostle was not a new word. In fact, it was a very common Greek word. And the main meaning, the general meaning, was that he was a messenger or one who was sent. It also meant one who had authority to act on behalf of the one who sent him. And in fact, we examined this quite extensively in our study in Acts and then again in our study in Romans. And we saw that an apostle had power of attorney, if you will. But Jesus took that concept, excuse me. But Jesus took that concept and he carried it one step further. For he set apart a particular and well-defined group of men and he called them apostles with a capital A. Look at Luke 6, verses 12 to 13 with me, if you would, for a minute. Luke 6, verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him. And he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. In other words, not all his disciples were apostles. He had, by the time of his death, he had thousands who had come and called upon him. But it was only these 12 who were his apostles, and they were joined by Paul. And they formed a unique group of men with a very specific function. Listen to what Charles Hodge says about the prerequisites of the apostles. He says, to be an apostle, therefore, it was necessary to have seen Christ after his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 9:1. and to have a knowledge of his life and doctrines derived immediately from himself. Without this, no man could be a witness. He could only report what he had heard from others. He could bear no independent testimony to what he himself had seen and heard. Christ, therefore, says to his disciples after the resurrection, "You shall be my witnesses." It was for this reason that some questioned Paul's apostleship. It's probably one of the reasons that Paul asserts it here. For the calling of an apostle was no small or trivial matter. The mission God had entrusted to them was greater than any mission given to any group of men in the history of the world. And their role was more unique than any who would follow. Let's look briefly at the function of the apostles. Their main and particular function was to be witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. In that sense, you could call our modern-day missionaries apostles, but with a small a, not a capital A. And in order for them to be successful, to have people believe their testimony, God gave them certain gifts. First, Christ gave them the gift of infallibility when speaking about biblical matters. When they spoke, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 25 and 26. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." You ever wonder how they quoted all those words of Jesus? That was the Holy Spirit bringing those things to their mind. John 16, 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." See, Jesus also gave them power to work miracles. Matthew 10, again, it's to the same group. Verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give." And of course, this clearly is seen throughout the entire book of Acts. Now, they could communicate their power to others by the laying on of hands. Acts 19:6. "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." In other scriptures, we find them ordaining elders in the churches. We see them giving general oversight to the churches that were being established. And remember what we read in Acts, as we studied the book of Acts, when the gospel was preached in Samaria? Acts chapter 8, verse 14. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Notice the unique oversight the apostles gave to that early church. Let me quote Charles Hodge once again. "The apostles, therefore, were the immediate messengers of Jesus Christ sent to declare his gospel, endued with the Holy Spirit, rendering them infallible as teachers, and investing them with miraculous powers, and clothed them with peculiar prerogatives in the organization and government of the church." Now, that's just a little background. Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, how does Paul claim this office for himself? He doesn't. Notice the wording in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus." Notice, how was Paul called an apostle? Did he establish it himself? Did he decide that he wanted to go on a missionary journey and hang out a shingle, Paul, an apostle? Well, we have many people doing that today. No, it's by the will of God. And in Romans 1, Paul says this, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle." And in Galatians, it's even stronger. Galatians 1, which we read just earlier, 1:1. "Paul, an apostle," and then we have this parenthetical clause, "not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul was called by Jesus Christ himself to be an apostle, and this is an important point. Paul was uniquely qualified to be the apostle to the Gentiles since he was converted directly under the ministry of Jesus and no man. That's why we read from Galatians 1 this morning. I want to read two more verses, verses 11 and 12 from Galatians 1. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was not writing to the church in Ephesus as a private citizen, nor even an elder in a church, but from one who was called by God and given the title of apostle to the Gentiles by Jesus Christ himself. And what he wrote was a direct revelation from Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus. And therefore, he was writing with one with authority. And I can't emphasize that point enough. As we read this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, his word is binding upon them. He's not writing to offer suggestions, but to give them the word of God. And by extension and application, this word is binding upon us. Now, I have to just touch on something before we continue. There are those today who claim to be modern-day apostles of Jesus Christ. Of course, the one that comes to mind first is the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. Roman Catholic doctrine asserts that the Bishop of Rome is a successor to the apostolic see of Peter. Of course, we know that the Bible gives no such authority that there should be apostolic succession. To be an apostle, you had to be chosen and witness the ministry of Christ himself, not passed down. But there are other churches that claim to have apostles. And based upon our brief study this morning, you can see the ramifications of that. If these men are true apostles, then not just their own churches, but churches everywhere are bound to listen to them. If there's a man in Brooklyn in a storefront who claims to be the prophet or the apostle Elijah, and if he's a true apostle, you and I better listen to him because he speaks infallibly the word of God. Do you see the danger here? However, we've seen that that's impossible. Because no one alive today can fit the criteria laid down by Scripture to be an apostle. Paul was the last of the apostles to be called. And when the last of the apostles passed on, those whom they had imbued with this apostolic power and gifts, that age ended. But the teaching of the apostles had been preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. Praise God that we have the letters of Paul and Peter and John and James. Praise God that we have a complete canon of the infallible truths that are necessary for all of life and godliness. Thank God we have the gospel. So let's look at the recipients of this letter. It's addressed to the saints. Look again at verse 1 of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, who are the saints? Let me answer that question by asking a series of other questions, and then we'll return to that one later. What does it mean to be born again? That's the term that theologians use and to mean regeneration. It's called the new birth. The literal translation from John 3:3 is being born from above. The idea Jesus is giving is that you become something different than you were before, and that's why he uses the metaphor, the euphemism, being born again. Apostle Paul sums it up this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all new things have come. You are a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's like Extreme Makeover, if you will. You ever watch the show? You know, I get a kick out of it. They call it an Extreme Makeover. It really isn't. They demolish the other house and build a new one. It's not really a makeover. But you want to know something? That's what we could call the new birth extreme makeover, heavenly edition. Because that's exactly what happens. It's nothing less than a radical change. When you're born again, it's not like putting a new paint job on a house or adding frills. It's an inside-out change. The heart of the Christian is change. And that brings about change in the life. For the new Christian repents of his sin and begins to walk in a different direction. Once you're on the broad way, which leads to destruction, now you're on the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. The change is so radical, so extreme, that the Scripture uses many terms to describe what this change means in the life of the Christian. I'm going to spend the next good portion of the message going through something that will help you get an idea of what does it mean to be called a saint? What does it mean to be born again? We live in perilous times. And you don't hear me say that very often. I'm probably one of the most optimistic people you've ever met in your life. But I have news for you. Things don't look good for America right now. And I'm not really talking about North Korea. I'm talking about from within. Amen. How do we handle that? What do we do as Christians? Very first thing we need to understand, who are you in Jesus Christ? We need to be rooted and grounded and firmly understand who we are. How does the Scripture describe those who have been born again? First, you become a child of God. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I love that description. It describes our new relationship with God. Mankind, who was banished from fellowship with God, who was an alien and a stranger and an enemy of God, he invites in. He says, come down, sit on my lap, you're my child. Is there anything more tender than to see a mom or a dad holding a new baby? It's the image we get when you come to Christ. You come in, he holds you in his arms. You're his child. We're also described in an agricultural way. You're the branch, he's the vine. John 15. I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And again, the whole idea of this is to show the intimacy of the relationship and the dependency of the relationship. The branch can do nothing if it's cut off from the vine. As his child, as his adopted children, we abide in him. We have a restored fellowship with Almighty God, and this is only through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And verse 3, the third one that I want to use, we're described, well, let me read it, John 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Wow. He calls us friends. That's why we sang those two hymns today. What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. We were cursed. We were his enemies. And now he calls us friends. And we're also called, the fourth one is, we're joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Notice again how these terms are related to each other. Because we are his children, he writes us into the will, if you will. That means all the blessings that Christ has secured as the God-man through his obedience on the cross. Remember, Christ endured the cross because he could see beyond it for the joy that was set before him. All of the joy, all of the glory that Christ merited because he died on the cross is accounted to us. we share in all of them. Whatever the promise, whatever the Father promised to Jesus, has been now been promised to us. Remember that our sin was so great that it demanded justice and punishment. And that was accomplished for all of God's people when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. So these promises, which rightly belong to Christ, now belong to us. Not because of anything we have done for him, but because of what he has done for us. We're also said to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Verse 18. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Through his work on the cross, he reconciled himself to us. There we see this restored relationship. It also says we have been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with him. And because of that, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. This one blows me away. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then in Ephesians 2:5 and 6, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see that when Christ died for us and was raised, we are partakers in that, so it is said that it has been done to us. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, but I've also been raised with him. And we rule with him in the heavenly places. That's the intimate relationship we have with him. We're also said to be hidden with Christ in God. I love this one. Colossians 3:3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ. Again, reflecting intimacy in the relationship, but it also reflects security. There is no question but that we abide in him and he in us. We are hidden with him. The evil one can't touch us. That is why the number one command of Jesus is to fear not. What have you got to fear? Why are you a worrier? Why do you find yourself in despair? You're hidden in Christ, in God. That's why the apostle writes in Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You're hidden. There's your security. I don't understand these people who have rejected the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I got news for you. If I could lose my salvation, I'd be a basket case. I'd be worrying all the time. Did I do something to lose it? You ever been given a gift that was so precious but small? What do I do with it? Do I put it in my pocket? I don't want to put it in my pocket. Maybe it'll go in the wash in my pocket. Where do I put it? Put it in my jewelry box? No, somebody can steal it in my jewelry box. Maybe. Right? You have the most precious thing. You can't lose it. Stop worrying. That's what the scripture says. 7, I am chosen of God, holy and beloved. Colossians 3:12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. When holy is used in this sense, it means to be set apart. Oh, and by the way, holy in this word is of the same origin, the same Greek word of saints. Hagias. Same Greek word. Saints, holy. You are chosen in the electing love of God. You are set apart and hidden in him. But don't understate the aspect of being chosen by God. This is one of the most glorious of all doctrines in Scripture. If you're a Christian, you are the object of God's divine affection, his divine love, because he chose you. This is what Paul addresses the Christians in Rome, and he addresses them as the beloved of God. Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. What a beautiful description. Paul wants the Romans to know that regardless of their circumstances, that they were the object of God's divine love. Now, and here we can see some parallels too. The church in Rome had already come under attack rather severely when Paul writes his letter to the Roman church. Claudius had banished all Christians from the city for a number of years. They had been allowed to return, but now under the reign of Nero, the persecution was beginning to escalate. And so Paul wanted to reassure the church in Rome who they were in Christ, and so he addresses them as the beloved of God. The affections of Almighty God are directed to you. Here's a rhetorical question. How much does God love you? Now, this is addressed to Christians. How much does God love you? He loves you as much as he loves Christ. Does that surprise you? It's true. When you are saved, you are in union with Christ. You are one with him. And he loves you with all the love that he has set aside for Christ. He loves you. God can't love you any more tomorrow than he loves you today. Because the love he sets upon you is an eternal, timeless, unchanging love. When you mess up, when you sin, when you stray, does that love diminish? No. He may spank you, but he doesn't love you any less. And that should lead us to a life of praise to him, a life of glorifying him, and a life of obedience to him. We're also called children of light, not of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:4-5. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now this means we're not subject to evil. We're not forced to do evil because now we know the truth. And the truth has set us free. From a life of doom and gloom with no hope to a life that is bright with a future that is in front of you. You see how this ties in with our circumstances in America today? We are called into the marvelous light that grows ever brighter and will reach its full illumination in the end, in glory at the end of the age. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We're told that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. We're told that we are the dwelling place of God on earth. How about that one? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, there's an awesome thought. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you in a very unique way. This is one of the blessings in the new covenant. This was one of the points Jesus made in his conversation with the woman by the well. You don't have to go to the temple to worship. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. The temple has come to you. Jesus Christ came to earth and he dwelt among his people. And when he left, he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell the true church. So he is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, we're told. Listen to Peter on this subject. 1 Peter 2:4. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're living stones. We're living stones. We're not blockheads. Why do we live like blockheads more than we do living stones? And when we come together with the other saints, we form the larger temple. Then in the 11th one, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. Again in 1 Peter 2:9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are all the blessings that were promised to the nation of Israel. And now they've been promised to you, the church. Just look at this for a minute. Peter says, we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But keep this in mind. You're also a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Though we must work diligently while we are here, don't lose sight of the fact that we belong to heaven. That's where our allegiance is. That's where we take our orders from. That's where our hearts must be. That is where we lay up treasure. Don't get too hung up and attached to the things of this world. They're going to pass away. Now, all of this adds up to the fact that you are the object of the love of God. So God loves you as he does Christ. For when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You are identified with him. And this is shown in what Jesus says when he confronts Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What is said to be done to you is said to be done to Christ. Why? Because you're his body. And for that fact, you're called Christians. You're called saints. So who are the saints then? Well, sainthood is bestowed upon all Christians, not just a special few. And it's more a description of your status than what you do. We have a tendency to call someone a saint who is especially good. People have said that my wife should be a saint just living with me. There's merit to that. Didn't need that, amen. The Roman Catholic Church bestows sainthood on all those who do super works that entitle them to special privileges and stature. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Bible addresses all Christians as saints. Remember we read the opening to the book of Rome. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And it's a significant difference that we should then show from the world. In other words, if we are to be called saints, that means that we should be different than the world in which we live. Paul says in Ephesians 4:23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, everything that we've looked at so far this morning describes you as a result of what God has done for you and in you. But the reality is that while you enjoy this special status, you still struggle with sin, don't we? Don't we all? And so while your new status in Christ is not a result of your works or your merit, when you're granted sainthood by the new birth, but you are still obligated to strive for holiness in your life. And that's why Paul calls the saints, right here in Ephesians, the faithful. He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Because of who you are faithful to that calling. In other words, to be a disciple in all that that term means. We're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We're not to cause his name to be dragged down or blasphemed. We're to make a reality in our lives what has occurred in our hearts. And then to actively work to advance his kingdom. To boldly proclaim the gospel. For to me to live is Christ, Paul said in Philippians 1:22. But this radical transformation comes from within us. But it is manifested on the outside. It cannot be hidden. You are the city set upon a hill, and that can't be hidden. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you should also forgive. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Notice the change that takes place. This change that comes from inside must well up, and it has to come out or you will burst at the seams. The Christian cannot contain himself. He must speak. He must shout from the housetops. But here's the big caution. All of this is by God's grace and for his glory. No, and that's what Paul says in verse 2, which we'll get to next week. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have an accurate view of who you are in Christ, you should be the most humble person on the face of the earth. You can't exalt yourself because you know that all that you have is a gracious gift from God the Father, purchased at a great price by Jesus Christ and ministered to us through the Holy Spirit. So what does this have to do with North Korea, the Supreme Court, homosexual marriage, and birth control? Simply this. Fear not. Don't be anxious about anything. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Look at the grass of the fields. Look at the birds of the air. Are you not worth far more than they to your Heavenly Father? And if God is in control of every time a bird falls or a grass leaf withers, why are you worried? Can you even add a second to your life by worrying? So what do you do instead of worrying? Remember who you are. You are the saints of God, the beloved of God, the faithful of God. And how do you respond to this crazy world situation we find ourselves in? Very simply, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He'll take care of the rest. What a blessed place to be. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we have to admit that we do get distressed at times when we see the world situation. We see your name being blasphemed. We see your institutions being torn down. And Father, it grieves our hearts. Thank you, Father, that you have called us to be saints. You have hidden us in Christ. You have told us that our future is secure. There is nothing they can do to us that will take your salvation from us. So, Father, we would simply ask that you would help us to be the witnesses you have called us to be in this world. Help us to stand for truth. Help us to stand for your love and your grace and your mercy. And, Father, give us the ability to do it out of love and humility with grace. We thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you, Father, for all the great promises that you've given to us. And Father, we rest now in you. Father, I would pray for one here today who has not come to faith, that even this morning, Father, that you would be pleased to open their heart, take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.